The reading today comes from the book of Acts. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will turn to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him on the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope. Because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him an oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? This is the word of God.
So you want to hear a good sermon. Some of my friends have had fun with me today, and one said, Are you going to give us the address of where to go? That person will be in next Sunday's sermon, I'll tell you that. What are some of the sermons or worship experiences that you remember best in your past? I was thinking this week, and one came to mind in my first pastorate at Beaver Creek Baptist Church in the mountains of western North Carolina. I had an older retired couple. He was a pastor for many years, and he was probably in his late 80s, and his name was Uncle Molt, Baptist pastor, Aunt Tildy. And almost every week he would say, Can I have a word? Can I say a little word? And Uncle Molt, a lot of pastors who retire, I'm sure, and I'll probably be the same way sometime, they miss preaching a lot. And Uncle Molt would ask me almost every, and he was in the early stages of dementia, and sometimes his word became many words, and it just went on and on and on sometimes. And our people just, they would say, Pastor, please don't give Uncle Molt a word. So it was one Sunday, and bless his heart, he wanted to say something. And I said, Uncle Mo, I can give you 2 minutes because the Lord's given me a message I want to preach today. He said, 2 minutes, I'll do it. So I could see the congregation when Uncle Moat came up. They were thinking, oh, law, well, bless his heart. He kept it pretty short. But in the midst of what he was trying to say, he got real excited and his dentures came loose. And in the middle of it, he was trying to get out what he wanted to say and all. And he just got so irritated. And he said, these dad burn teeth. And he pulled them out, uppers and lowers, and slid them across my nose. Left them there. And then afterwards, as he would do sometimes, he would finish. He finished on time. Then he went out and walked right out the door. And I was saying, Uncle Moat, your teeth, Uncle Moat. Well, the choir, you can imagine what they were thinking. Congregation, here I am, young preacher, green, 22 years old. The teeth on top of my notes. I just came up and gave a summary of what I could remember, and then I dismissed this giggling congregation, both choir and that's one I remember. I remember the first sermon I ever preached here, 15 years ago. I went back just to make sure. I had 3 points. God has a plan. God's plan is better than my plan, and God's plan doesn't necessarily exempt us from pain and suffering. That is my one sermon. You know, every pastor has one sermon that he preaches almost every Sunday. And that's it. That's the one. That's the one the Lord has given me. But today we're going to look at one of the greatest sermons ever preached. In fact, it is the very first sermon preached in the era of grace and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Here is a man preaching that just weeks before had denied Jesus. And then all of a sudden, he comes to preach this sermon, and thousands come to know Christ. Now, I want us to look at this. It's a model sermon. In fact, I would say this to every preacher. Every preacher needs to study this sermon because it is the model sermon. Every Sunday school teacher needs to study the sermon that was just read by Candy Berry as a guideline of what good preaching is, what a good sermon is, what a good lesson is. And there are 5 things that you see, and I'm going to go through these as quick as I can. I'll tell you what they are beforehand so you can follow with me. His sermon was simple. His sermon was scriptural. His sermon was Christ-centered. His sermon was convicting. And then finally, it was practical. It was applicable. He could tell people what to do after the sermon. Now, I want to do this today. I want to just go through those 5 things and talk about them just a little bit. Is that okay? You with me? And talk about how important it is to preach this way. First of all, it was a simple sermon. Have you ever heard a preacher preach and then go get in your car and drive off and you think, I don't know what he was saying today. I can't figure out what he was getting at. I know you haven't done that with me, but I'm some other preacher. You go away and you say, what in the world is he talking about? We can overcomplicate such a wonderful, glorious, simple sermon. And it needs to be simple. I love a story about a little boy who was in the back seat eating an apple. And he said to his daddy, he said, Daddy, why does my apple turn brown when I bite into it? And the daddy thought a minute. And this is what he said, because after you bite into it, son, the meat of the apple comes into contact with the air, which causes it to oxidize. This changes its molecular structure and turns it into a different color. And there's just a little bit of silence. And then the little boy says, Daddy, are you talking to me? Every one of you have the right to ask that of any preacher that's standing before you preaching. Are you talking to me? And it ought to be simple enough and so apparent what God has laid on this preacher's heart that you could never leave thinking, what in the world was this preacher preaching about? Simple doesn't mean shallow. It's not shallow. It's simple. It doesn't mean to be simplistic. No, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about it is clear, and it is understandable. Peter's sermon that we just heard is crystal clear. No doubt about it. Secondly, it was scriptural. I'll park here just a little longer. In this sermon, Peter's sermon, there's 22 verses, and out of those 22 verses, 13 of them contain direct quotes from the Old Testament. 13 of the verses of his sermon, or 22 verses, 13 of them contain direct quotes. And of the 9 remaining verses, most of them simply explain and apply the other 13. He quoted verbatim the prophet Joel, who 800 years earlier had predicted the day of Pentecost, and he cuts off part of the prophecy of Joel because it won't happen until the end of history when the Messiah comes back to establish new heavens and new earth. But all that he quoted in Joel up until that very last part happened that day. And the scripture, he continues, he based his sermon on not just Joel, but Psalm 16. There's a reference to our Lord's resurrection. Then he quotes Psalm 132 and then Psalm 110. Both of these passages about King David talking about a descendant who would come, which was Jesus, of course. He quotes scripture. From beginning to end, Peter's sermon is a scriptural sermon. Any good sermon, any good Sunday school lesson will be full of scripture. Have you ever heard a sermon where the preacher didn't even quote scripture? Or a Sunday school lesson where you come together and you talk about everything, but no scripture is ever mentioned. Folks, you haven't heard a sermon, you haven't heard a Bible study if you're not using the Bible. His sermon was scriptural. What do we read in 2 Timothy 3, 16 through 17? All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for the training in righteousness. I want you to remember that part because I'm going to come back to it toward the end of my sermon. For the training in righteousness so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. It is scripture, the word of God, that has the power to change people's lives. Let me tell you, those thousands who came to Christ that day when Peter preached this sermon, it was not because of Peter, it was because of the word of God. He quoted the Word of God, and the Word of God has the power. There is power in the Word of God to convict people and to bring them to Christ. And you know, Billy Graham, years ago, when he was a young man, he studied higher criticism and so forth, and he got so confused of people putting doubts into his mind about the Word of God. And he went away and got on his knees and he said, "Lord, I don't want to hear, I don't want these doubts. From this day forward, I will preach nothing but the Bible. And that's all I'm going to do." And that's what he has done. And I'll tell you, it isn't Billy Graham, the great orator. It's because he preaches the Bible. And look at how the greatest evangelist since the Apostle Paul. He's a good preacher. He's a great preacher. But you would agree with me that you've heard better preachers than Billy Graham. But the anointing was on him. The favor was on him. Why? Because he was not going to preach doubt. He was going to preach the Word of God and let the Word of God speak. And not add to it or take away from it. I want to put something up on the screen that my friend Joe McKeever posted recently. And I want you to ponder it deeply with me. Joe says, and I'll read this, "A conservative says, 'Lord, my experience says no, but thy word says yes, so nevertheless at thy word I will.' He allows the word to reinterpret his experience. The liberal says, 'Lord, your word says whatever. Nevertheless, my experience says different.' He interprets the word by his experience. For the first, the word is authoritative. For the second, his experience is the standard." Now, I want you to think about that. And I don't want you to get hung up on the words conservative and liberal. Because, you know, our political situation, you think conservative, Rush Limbaugh. Liberal, Nancy Pelosi. I'm not talking about that. And if you want to, don't even use those words conservative or liberal. Use these words, scripture or experience. Which is most authoritative in your life? Your experience with your reasoning or what the Word of God says? And folks, I'm coming back today and I'm going to model, display, show you that even in our day and time, so many Christians have been led astray by their experience. They've been led astray by their own reasoning because they're departing what Scripture teaches. And they're almost ashamed of what Scripture teaches. Folks, I want to tell you, this book has changed the world. And it'll change these people too if they will repent of their arrogance and their ego, and they think they know so much more than Scripture. Folks, listen. Which of these two dominate your thinking and your theology? Your experience and your reasoning, or what the Word of God plainly says? We have to live by something authoritative. Either it's the Word of God, the Bible, we call ourselves people of the book, or it's experience. It's what culture is teaching us and showing us. And so much of the culture is saying the Bible's not true. I know what the Bible says, but I have heard Christians say this. I know what the Bible says, but. And they go off on this tirade about this or that, and it's all based upon their own reasoning, reading, and experience. And folks, the danger is you can lead people astray. And there are preachers leading people astray, and we've got to be very, very careful about that. Do you think Jesus was a man of the book? You think he was? Do you think he based his life, his ministry upon... Was he scriptural? Were his sermons based upon the Word of God? Well, let me show you just one. Got your Bibles? Turn to Matthew 22. You haven't gotten lazy and stopped bringing your Bibles, have you? Because it's on the screen. I see you out there looking at the screens. Bring the Word. I want you to look at the Bible. I want you to read it in your own Bible. Now, I'm going to show you how we ought to be. I'm going to show you that the authority of God's Word supersedes any current thinking. The Sadducees come to challenge Jesus on the resurrection. The Sadducees were the theological liberals of his day. They didn't believe in miracles. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in the resurrection. And they come with this silly question. And I want you to see, here's the Son of God who could have easily said, "You're a bunch of idiots. I'm the Son of God. I know." No, what he does, he takes them back to the book. He takes them back to the book. That's what I'm trying to do with you today. I'm taking you back to the book. Now let's read this together. Matthew 22. And it's interesting, it's about marriage at the resurrection. That same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. "Teacher," they said, "Moses," listen, here they are quoting the scripture, but don't believe it. "Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for him. Now, there were seven brothers among us. First one married and died, and since he had no children, he left his wife to his brother. The same thing happened to the second and the third brother, right on down to the seventh. Finally, the woman died. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them were married to her?" They think they're so smart. Jesus replied, "You are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God." The power of God comes through the scriptures. "At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living.'" And when the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. You see, here are people who claim to be theologians, and yet, without the Holy Spirit helping you interpret the Word, you don't know it. You think you know it. But it takes the Holy Spirit to inspire. And Jesus full of the Holy Spirit, of course. He gave an interpretation of Scripture that the Holy Spirit was giving, and everybody was astonished at that. I want you to love this book. I want you to read this book. I want you to base your thinking on this book. Base your thoughts on this book and nothing else. Now, I want to do something right now. There's a man that I have been reading a lot lately, and because this is such an important issue in the world today and in the church today, entire denominations are splitting over same-sex marriage, same-sex religion. Sam Alberry is an Englishman who has, from the time he was little, suffered from same-sex or had same-sex attraction. And he is a clergyman in England, and he has had the courage to stand up and say, I am same-sex attracted. I will remain celibate because of what the Bible teaches. And he has been attacked from every direction. You know, years ago, Baptist Today, the national magazine of the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship, asked me to write an article on, and it gave me the subject, homosexuality and the Bible. And this was a little over 10 years ago. Well, I wrote that article, and I thought that I would get a lot of flack from my conservative brethren because I argued that in Scripture, the Scriptures address homosexual acts. It addresses heterosexual sins, fornication. You don't hear that word much anymore. And I said the orientation, however a person is oriented, the Scripture is saying, don't act upon it. The Scripture is saying that not just homosexuals, but the heterosexuals. You just don't give in to every sexual urge you have. We have a sexual ethic that is not being preached today. And Sam Alberry, I'm going to show you about a 2 or 3 minute clip of him where his church has voted to begin performing same-sex marriages and so forth. And I want you to hear. Here is a man. I love him. I want you to see a man who is same-sex attracted, but loves God, loves the Word, and submits to the Bible. Play that for me, if you would, right fast.
Sam Albury, Oxford 1H3. Thank you, Chair. Thank you to the bishops for their hard work. I'm sure it was painful for them, but I think you don't become a bishop for an easy life. I am same-sex attracted and have been my entire life. By that I mean that I have sexual, romantic, and deep emotional attractions to people of the same sex. I choose to describe myself this way because sexuality is not a matter of identity for me. And that has become good news. My primary sense of worth and fulfillment as a human being is not contingent on being romantically or sexually fulfilled. And this is liberating. The most fully human and complete person who ever lived was Jesus Christ. He never married, he was never in a romantic relationship, and never had sex. If we say these things are intrinsic to human fulfillment, we are calling our Savior subhuman. I've met literally hundreds of Christians in my situation, and know of thousands more who are same-sex attracted, and who joyfully affirm the traditional understanding of marriage being between a man and a woman and the only godly context for sex. If you don't hear from more of us, it is because it is very hard to stand up and describe ourselves in this way. As someone who uses the language of same-sex attraction, I have to say that my church has not become a safe place for me. And by church, I don't mean my congregation, I mean this synod. Not because of what the report says, but because of what has happened since. I was bullied at school for being gay. I now feel I'm being bullied at synod for being same-sex attracted and faithful to the teaching of Jesus on marriage. I'm grateful the report reaffirms the traditional doctrine of marriage. I'm concerned that we're already preparing to pastorally undermine it. So my question to the bishops is not, will you preserve this doctrine? It's, do you really believe in it? Is it good news for the world? Many of us have found it to be life-giving, as the message and teaching of Jesus always is. Thank you.
One of the reasons why I have mentioned this is the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship is now debating on whether to be open in affirming and eventually affirming same-sex marriage. Cooperative Baptist Fellowship. I have supported Cooperative Baptist Fellowship for many years because of its missions. We have met with representatives and told them that this is something that we as a congregation would not agree with. I think I'm speaking for the majority of us. At least I'm speaking for me. And that vote will come soon. And it appears, and only 18 people will make the decision. It will not be a vote among the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship. 18 individuals will make this decision. And they have been told, and they've gone to each state, that many churches have said, you will lose us if you go in that direction. Our own missionary, Elizabeth Richards, who was in Africa, she has petitioned and said, if you pass this, it will destroy our efforts in many parts of the world who would never welcome this type of thing. And we're missions-minded in that. One of the reasons why I want you to think about this is because we're going to probably have to make a decision as a congregation in the future. And I want you to read about it. We have ordered about 50 copies of this, and a generous donator gave us money enough to let you have this book. It's by Sam Alberry. Is God Anti-Gay? One of the most loving, compassionate, not in any way anti-gay, anti-same-sex. It is just preaching what God teaches. And folks, in my own article I wrote, I said, you know, one of the things that we have to decide upon is, are we going to act out on every desire, or are we strong enough in the Holy Spirit to say, no, I'll remain celibate before I'll sin? And I argued that celibacy for a Christian who has same-sex attraction, that is the only way to go biblically. And folks, I'll tell heterosexuals this. You're not to be out having sex outside of marriage. Is that not what we've taught? I was taught a sexual ethic that the sexual expression, which is beautiful, is to be done within the context of the marriage between a man and a woman. So I want you to think about that. I want you to read this book. We're going to meet sometime in August, discuss it, and we'll wait for the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship to make their decision. I want you to know from the very beginning where I stand on this. And we open debate. We're welcome to that. But I am going to encourage you, congregation, to stand on the Word. And in no way is this anti-gay. Absolutely not. God loves gay people. God, I'm talking about the redefinition of Christian marriage in a church, two men joined at the altar. I would never be present at that because I just can't do that biblically. So I'm calling us to think about being scriptural. If you leave today, one of our deacons will be out with a whole box of these, $5. I want you to read it before this coming August, month from now. It was scriptural. Let me tell you something, folks. When Trinity leaves the clear teaching of Scripture, we might as well give the building to somebody else. Because God's hand will not be on us. He honors the Word, and we must honor the Word. And even liberal theologians are saying, we have to make our decision about same-sex marriage and so forth outside the context of Scripture, because you really have to twist Scripture in many different ways to come out to say that God affirms a marriage between two of the same sex. This sermon was also Christ-centered. I want you to think about that. The third one. I want you to see how Peter turned everything back to Jesus. Jesus told the religious leaders of his day in John 5:39, "You study the Scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very Scriptures that testify of me. If you remember, now, once again, I'm showing you that Jesus himself submitted and fulfilled the Scriptures. Do you remember after the resurrection, when he was walking with those two disciples on the road to Emmaus, he came into them, ate with them, supped with them, and then the Bible says he opened up the Scriptures, beginning with Moses, and showed how all of Scripture pointed to him. Once again, Christ-centered, scripturally based. Jesus even does that. Folks, if we do anything differently, how are we following him as our example? We're preaching everything but Jesus in our churches today. There's a blogger that I read. I want you to hear what he said. And he's a millennial. We'll talk a little bit about millennials, why millennials are leaving the church. A lot of us think the millennials are leaving the church because we are closed-minded, that we're this, we're that. They don't want to have anything. They want to be inclusive of everything. That's not true. Studies show differently. Listen to what this millennial says. Having just moved, I'm looking for a new church. Sadly, I ended up in such a church today. I knew I was in trouble when the opening song, and I kid you not, was Sweet Home Alabama. I almost left. This type of church has become exactly what they claim to hate in the church of their fathers. It is extremely cliche, focused on a single generation, lost in a world of their own creation, and mistakenly thinking that they are somehow relevant. The last church I attended had a wonderful grasp on multicultural and multigenerational ministry with blended worship, a wide range of dress styles, creative outreaches, etc. But the one thing on which there was zero compromise was the clear expositional preaching of Scripture. Sadly, churches such as that are difficult to find and often drowned out by those on the far right and the far left who keep telling us that the other is out of touch and simply wrong. Now, talking about millennials, and we as a staff, we know, and the church knows, and perhaps there are reasons why the millennials are very upset with the church. But Rachel Held Evans is a millennial, and I want to read to you part of an article that she wrote for the Washington Post, because we as a church have to think about this when we think about the absence of millennials in our congregation. This is what she says. Church attendance has plummeted among young adults. In the United States, 59% of people ages 18 to 29 with a Christian background have at some point dropped out. According to the Pew Forum on Religion and Public Life, among those of us who came of age around the year 2000, a solid quarter claim no religious affiliation at all, making my generation, millennials, significantly more disconnected from faith than members of Generation X were at a comparable point in their lives, and twice as detached as baby boomers were as young adults. In response, listen, many churches have sought to lure millennials back by focusing on style points, cooler bands, hipper worship, edgier programming, impressive technology. Yet while these aren't inherently bad ideas and might in some cases be effective, they are not the key to drawing millennials back to God in a lasting and meaningful way. Young people don't simply want a better show, and trying to be cool might be making things worse. Recent research from a Barna group and the Cornerstone Knowledge Network found, listen, that 67% of millennials prefer a classic church over a trendy one. And 77% would choose a sanctuary over an auditorium. These are millennials. Millennials are not disillusioned with tradition. They are frustrated with slick and shallow expressions of religion, argues David Kinneman, who interviewed hundreds of them for Barna Group and compiled his research in You Lost Me. My friend and blogger Amy Peterson put it this way: I want a service that is not sensational, flashy, or particularly relevant. I can be entertained anywhere. At church, I do not want to be entertained. I do not want to be the target of anyone's marketing. I want to be asked to participate in the life of an ancient future community. Isn't that beautiful? Another blogger, Ben Irwin. When a church tells me how I should feel, clap if you're excited about Jesus, it smacks of inauthenticity. Sometimes I don't feel like clapping. Sometimes I need to worship in the midst of my brokenness and confusion, not in spite of it, and certainly not in denial of it. And in conclusion, she says, the trick isn't to make the church cool. It's to keep worship weird. I love this. Listen. And this is Evans, a millennial, writing. What finally brought me back after years away wasn't lattes or skinny jeans. It was the sacraments, baptism, confession, communion, preaching the word, anointing the sick. You know, those strange rituals and traditions Christians have been practicing for 2,000 years. The sacraments are what make the church relevant, no matter the culture or era. They don't need to be repackaged or rebranded. They just need to be practiced, offered, and explained in the context of a loving, authentic, and inclusive community. That's what people want, folks. That's what we need to do. Just preach the word and leave it to God. We don't have to trick people into coming. Let's let the Holy Spirit draw them. And folks, I want to tell you, when we as a congregation want it, it'll happen. Maybe it's not happening because we don't want it. Do we want it? Do we want the Holy Spirit to do something new? Good preaching, simple, it's scriptural, it's Christ-centered, it's convicting. When's the last time you have felt convicted? You know, the Scripture is very, very clear about this. One of the primary works of the Holy Spirit is to convict the world of sin. That's what it says, to convict the world of sin. That's unbelievers. But it goes on to say, and we find this in John 16, 7 through 9. I think I only have it through 8 listed. But the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin. In fact, you can't come to Jesus unless you're convicted that you're a sinner and you need a Savior. You can't preach grace until you preach the truth about what life is without grace. And you have to convict it. It's the Holy Spirit's job to convict lost people, dead people, of their sin. And then it says, and to convict us, believers, of righteousness. You see, the Holy Spirit doesn't convict us of sin the way He does the world, because Jesus took our sin. He doesn't have to shame us. Jesus bore our shame. What He does is illuminate what righteousness in Jesus is, and that's the way we ought to be living. Because it's not by your trying harder, it's the power of the Holy Ghost within you to help you live righteous lives. That's what it's all about, convicting. The Holy Spirit convict the world of sin, convict us of righteousness. And in Sunday school we talked about why the world is not seeing Jesus, because we're walking in the flesh and not righteousness. Listen to Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And if we're walking in the Spirit, folks, you can't help but be attractive, because the Spirit just brings people to Jesus. And we need to quit walking in the flesh, Christians. Amen? Let's get rid of that. There are people meeting in this church in their homes, you may not know this, praying for revival, praying that we repent of our sins, praying that a new work of the Holy Spirit comes to this congregation, Trinity. And I'm convinced it'll be a few people who will start the fire. Do you want it? Do you want it? A different Spirit-filled church. Do you want it? And then there's one other way. Well, let me say a couple other things about that. Are y'all in a hurry to get out of here? Good, good, because I want to say something. There's a quote by Darren Hufford. In the end, you will ultimately focus your attention on the exact place you believe God is focusing His attention. If you believe it's sin, then that's where you'll always be focused. Christians, I'm talking to you. If you believe it's righteousness, your focus will be on good things. My children can either learn what not to do or they can be encouraged with what good they can do. I choose as a parent to do the latter, and I think the Holy Spirit does too. He calls us to righteousness. Good preaching, simple, scriptural, Christ-centered, convicting, and finally, practical, applicable. They ask him, what does this mean, all that we're seeing? They thought they were drunk. I want to tell you something about when the Holy Spirit comes, you're different. You're different. They thought these people were drunk on wine. And then Peter says, no, they're not drunk. They're the fulfillment of what Joel has said. You know what? Drinking wine, the Bible says, don't be filled with wine. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Wine alters your behavior. It alters your thinking. And instead of being full of that, you ought to be full of the Holy Spirit, who can do the same thing. Alter your thinking. Alter your behavior. Be drunk, yeah, but be drunk on God, on the Holy Spirit. That's what he was applying. And if I'm applying my message today, it would be this. I want us to realize that there is an intimate connection between being filled with the Holy Spirit and being filled with God's Word. You can't have one without the other. And I'll show you that. Ephesians 5, 18 through 19. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. But be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Being full of the Word invites a fullness of the Holy Spirit. He lights. He comes. He invades a person who is full of the Word. Are you full of the Word? I want to ask you something today. Do you want to be filled by the Spirit individually? You as a person, do you want a fresh filling? You know, there's one baptism. You get that when you're saved. But there's many fillings. Every person that received the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, they knew Jesus. This was something more. Do you want something more? I want something more. Do you want something more? I want to be more than saved. I want to be full of God. I want the Holy Spirit to have His way in me. I want this church to be full of God and full of the Holy Spirit. Are you willing to pay the price? Are you? Folks, I don't think I've ever been as excited as your pastor, because I think there's a new thing coming. I told a group who meets to pray in homes that I am convinced that something new is going to happen to Trinity, and I hope I live to see it. And I might be like Moses up on the mountain watching you all go into the promised land, but at least I'll see it. I've asked him to let me live till I see it, a new work. Folks, are you tired of playing church? Are you tired of being bored? Are you tired of complaining? Do you want more of God? Well, let's ask Him. You have not because you ask not. I want the Holy Spirit. Anybody else? I ask for Him to flow in my life and in your life as well. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we have no idea how long we'll walk on this earth. But every person here today that's heard this message, I pray that their walk will never be the same. Holy Spirit, take these feeble words and use them. Use them to change the lives of the people our Lord died for. I pray for this church, Lord, my church, this one you've called me to be pastor of. I thank you for what I sense and others are sensing, that something's about to happen. I pray those of us who need to repent of our sin, Holy Spirit, convict us, keep us awake, make us lose weight or gain weight, whatever it is that gets our attention. But get our attention. There's sin in the camp, Lord, we know, that impedes the flow. Start with me as pastor. Forgive me, Lord, for the way I failed you. Help me to practice what I preach. And Lord, I pray for those who want it. Oh, let them have it. And may we live to see something that we can never claim as ours. We never brought it. You brought it. There was nothing we did to deserve it. You gave it because we asked. Thank you, Lord, for what you're doing. Help us to catch this vision. Help us to want it more than we ever have. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to give this invitation, brothers and sisters in Christ. You can do the same thing in your own home. Invite people into your home. Pray for this church. Pray for me. Pray for your staff. Pray that we will be open to the Holy Spirit and what He wants to do here. If you're not happy, maybe this is the reason you need more of the Holy Spirit in your life. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Pray that. If you're here today and you've never received the Lord as your Savior, you've never said, Lord Jesus, save me. I'm a sinner. I repent. Do it today. Why not? Right here. It's what it's done. We will love you for it. We will encourage you in it. I want to be baptized. I want to walk and live my life for Jesus. Do that today. And as we do every Lord's Day, I say to those of you who've been visiting our congregation as our guests, maybe you know in your heart you're home and you want to be part of what the Holy Spirit will be doing in the days to come. Come. Come today as we're singing. Just come up and say, I want to be part of this family of God. And we'll welcome you with open arms. However God leads you, it's my privilege to pray with anyone who would feel led to come. Let's stand as we sing our hymn of commitment.